You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
We've got a special day for you today. Good news for you, I'm not speaking, so you'll get a good talk for a change, right? We've got a guy with us here in our church named Adi Maronovic. And I was at the men's retreat last spring, I guess, or was it the fall? Fall. And Adi gave his testimony. And I'm sitting in this room with like 150 guys going, man, this is something our men need to hear. And he just, you know, shared his story. And as he did, I thought, this is something everyone needs to hear. This is a story our church needs to hear. This is a story the world needs to hear. So afterward, I went to Adi and I said, Adi, I know this is a protected environment. It's a retreat and there's a lot of discretion here. And I don't want to put you on the spot. I know it's a transparent talk. It is your story. But would you consider giving that story to the church? He said, let me pray about it. 10 minutes later, he came back and said, I need to. And I said, okay, well, let's set it up. So we've been working on it ever since. And so this morning is the day when you get to hear that story. And I want to remind you that every one of you has a story about what God is doing in your life. And that is the powerful part. You know, the world's not going to be persuaded by our clever arguments, or they're not going to be attracted to our facilities or any of that stuff. At the end of the day, it comes back to Christ in you, the hope of glory, your story. And that's the beauty of what you're going to hear this morning. You're going to hear somebody's story. And that story is going to resonate with you. And hopefully, if you don't have a story, this will lead you to that point. And if you do have a story, maybe it'll help you be a little more consistent in telling it. So let's welcome Adi Maronovic. And come on in, Adi. And we're glad you're here. You notice the pulpit's a little high, because when Adi comes up, I start feeling a bit like Bilbo Baggins. This is how they did it in the movie, you know. He's Gandalf, I'm Bilbo. How tall are you, Adi?
6'10".
He's 6'10". He's got some height advantage. But I just, before I walk off, I want to pray for him and then turn this thing over to him. And you just got the rest of the time, Adi. So let me pray over you, okay? I got to kind of reach up to do this. Father, I'm so grateful for this man coming to do what he doesn't normally do. He's way outside his comfort zone. And I thank you for the power of the testimony that you've given him for his life story, and how your Holy Spirit's using him. And I just pray right now the enemy would have no place, God, that you'd just surround him, and that through him you would speak a truth that will reach into the lives of people and help those that need help and encourage those that need encouragement. And we thank you for that, and we just claim it to be done in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
It's all yours, brother.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Pastor Bill. First of all, I'd like to say that I'm truly honored to stand here in front of you today, tell you my story and how I came to know God. It's very humbling for me. Now, all my life, I never liked or wanted to talk to anyone about my past because it was very painful for me to recall certain moments that I've worked very hard to sort of forget due to the very graphic and heinous moments. I was so concerned about my feelings. I was asked by people many times to give my testimony, either in a life group setting or in a church just like this. But I always shut the idea down because of my fear of letting people into my past and then having to revive those feelings and recollections. Like Pastor said, I attended the North Monroe Baptist Church men's retreat in the spring of 2018. And without giving too much information about the retreat, it literally opened my eyes. I thought that perhaps someday I may be able to tell my story to someone or hopefully change my perception of how I dealt with my past and also helped them see God. I was very on the fence about it. I didn't think I could do it. And I prayed many times to God to give me the courage and the strength to dig in and bring up that past. One day, a friend of mine sent me a verse from 1 Peter 3:15 that reads, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." At that moment, I felt that God spoke to me and that I should share my story with someone. So I shared my testimony with 100-plus guys a few months back, and the response that I've gotten was nothing that I could have ever imagined. I realized that it was never actually about me. It was all God's plan, and He schemed to use me to show what He can do and how He has a plan for each and every one of us. I've gotten dozens of letters, texts, and emails from people that invited me to speak at their churches, and people telling me how my story had such a significant impact on their lives and their relationship with their loved ones, how they gave their full trust to God that He will provide and use them for His everlasting kingdom. It was mind-blowing, to say the least, so here's my story. I was born in 1981 to a Croatian father and a Bosnian mother. The country I was born in was, at the time, called Yugoslavia, which was located in Central Europe, mostly in the Balkan Peninsula, east of Italy, south of Austria, and north of Greece. It was formed after World War II with six republics. Think of it as states: Bosnia, Croatia, Macedonia, Montenegro, Serbia, and Slovenia. In 1991 came the independence of Slovenia, Croatia in 1992, Macedonia, Bosnia, and Herzegovina, causing the end of the country. God says in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." I was born in Sarajevo, which is present-day the capital of Bosnia. Not far from where I lived, about a mile or so, was the place where World War I had begun. At the time, the country was called Austria-Hungary. The assassination of Austria-Hungary Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo on 20th of June, 1914 is what triggered a chain of events that ultimately resulted in World War I. Yugoslavia was a socialist federal republic. It was created right after World War II in 1945 by a newly established government. It was ruled by Josip Broz Tito from then until 1980 when he died. Yugoslavia was different to other socialist states of the Cold War in deciding to keep itself out of it. It was the only socialist state to have open borders and allowed Yugoslavs and tourists to freely move around the country. Yugoslavia also kept warm relations with the West. It was also an enemy of the Soviet Union after the Tito and Stalin split, as Stalin considered him a traitor. Growing up, most of the people around me were proud to be Yugoslavs. The country was thriving and people lived well, had good paying jobs, and traveled a lot. My parents were doing really well, and I had a great early childhood with loving parents, great extended family and friends. Now, I've had a love relationship with the United States from an early age. My father was always talking about how the United States is the place to live and how you can have an amazing opportunity for prosperity and success. He thought very highly of the United States. We used to watch nothing but American movies, mainly John Wayne and Clint Eastwood classics. Funny thing is, I used to get emotional when the American anthem would come on, when Carl Lewis or Michael Johnson would win a gold medal at the Olympics. We also came close to moving to the United States in the late 80s, but ultimately decided to stay as my dad was entertaining a possibility of accepting a position as a professor at a college in Massachusetts. He was a doctor of music and my mom was a geography professor. I grew up around no religion. I've never stepped foot into a church, never heard about God, Bible, Jesus, or any other religion for that matter. Which is amazing to me now because Sarajevo is a city where you can find a church on one corner, a mosque on the other, and a synagogue on the other. It was a multicultural, multi-religious city, yet I've never heard about God. All we've known as kids is the people who went to church are odd. It's almost always the older people. We used to make fun of kids that we knew were churchgoers. We treated them as cult followers and constantly made fun of them. My parents were atheists, but never talked to me about that. They just never mentioned the word God or religion to me. But God had a plan. Here's a verse from Jeremiah 1:5. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Despite no biblical knowledge or God's direction in my life, my family was a great family, very loving, caring parents that believed in doing things justly and fairly. So after Tito's death, Yugoslavia struggled to maintain the country in the late 80s. A Serbian politician emerged who was gaining support to establish what's so-called the Greater Serbia, Serbia being the biggest state and held the capital city. It was also where all the army bases and supplies were located. He had a similar plan to that of Adolf Hitler's plan during World War II to eradicate anyone non-Serbian and non-Orthodox. Like I said before, Sarajevo is one of the most diversely ethnic cities in Europe. There were Muslims, Catholics, Jews, Orthodox, and atheists. Yugoslavia collapsed in 1990, and Serbia, having a strong military, attacked first Slovenia, where the war lasted for a few short months. It moved on to Croatia, and eventually in 1991, 1992, the war began in Bosnia. I was 10 years old. I remember the panic amongst the adults. I remember a few days before us going to a grocery store and with my parents and just seeing all the empty shelves and people grabbing whatever they could, things being thrown around. It was a very eerie feeling that I'll never forget. Our pantry was stacked full where you could barely close the door. I was excited to see all the candy and all the sweet goodies in there, but my mom wouldn't let me touch it. She said, "We can't eat it all right now. We're going to need this for a while." Before the actual war began, Bosnia's newly appointed leader and later became a president, he wanted to reach a peaceful accord with the opposing parties. And he believed violence is not a solution. So he made all citizens surrender their personal weapons. I remember my dad being upset that he had to give away his handgun. I don't think anybody was okay with that idea, but it was what was ordered, and those that didn't comply would be punished. Plus, people wanted to believe that that a peaceful solution is possible. Now, Sarajevo is a city that basically sits in a bowl. It's surrounded by mountains, which all those mountains were predominantly inhabited by Bosnian Serbs. Most everyone in Europe, as most of you know, live in apartments or flats or townhomes. No one really lives in houses unless you live in a village somewhere in the outskirts of the city. The neighborhood that I lived in happened to be at the very edge of those mountains where the Bosnian and Serbian territories meet. It was also the hardest hit area during the war. I remember the day the war began, the loud sirens came on warning all the citizens of an aerial attack, loud, scary sirens, just like you see them in World War II movies. I didn't know what was going on. After all, I was only 10, and my parents did the best that they could to mask the reality and make it look like it was just a discord between politicians, and they're just trying to scare us, and it would be over very soon. Bombs began to fall loudly. You can hear them in the distance. Constant sound of jets flying over, sometimes breaking the sound barrier and making it seem like a grenade just went off right next to you. I would duck quickly under nearest table or just lay flat on the ground. The city was always silent other than constant gunshots and bombs exploding everywhere. I was in the war for approximately 6 months. During the day, we lived in the basement of the apartment building. Sometimes briefly during the day, we would go up to our residences and check on things, grab some blankets, some food and such. We would listen to the radio, which was the only source of the outside world. And that's how we knew if fighting was subdued just enough for people to step outside for a brief period of time just to catch some fresh air. We lived in constant fear. People of all ages would randomly burst in tears. The apartment building had 9 apartments in there. So there was roughly 25 to 30 people in that basement every single day. During the night, men would take turns staying up 2 to 3 hours each at a time with only a hunting rifle, since we surrendered our weapons for peace. And they would keep guard at the front entrance of the building. I remember as a kid, I wonder how good that rifle would be if the Serbian forces entered our building with assault rifles and grenade launchers and riding on their tanks with their German shepherds. Everyone knew it, but somehow it gave people peace that someone was just staying guard. I have a younger brother. He's 8.5 years my junior, and he was around 2 years old when all this happened. He needed milk, and there was a farm about a football field away where a man had a cow, and he kept supplying residents with milk daily. It was only for people with kids, though, with infants. Every day I would watch my dad put on his Adidas tracksuit. He would put on his headphones on. He'll turn on his Walkman. He was listening to AC/DC or Led Zeppelin. In order to go get the milk for my brother, he would have to run across an open area about the size of a football field so he can reach the mini farm where the man with the cow would be waiting. Now, right next to that field, there's an Orthodox church, and out of the top window sits a Serbian sniper guy that fires at anything moving. He's there daily. That church sits on the Serbian-occupied territory, which is right across the street. The only thing separating us is another building that's sitting right dead center in the middle. So this guy, he sees my dad running, and he tries to shoot him. My dad would run zigzag and try to take cover next to a tree on the way there. And this was a daily ordeal. I do remember the feeling when I would see my dad leave every day that may be the last time I would ever see him. But he would reassure me every day. He was good at it. After all, I trusted my dad and I respected him like no other. One day in particular, I was standing behind him as he was hiding behind a corner of the building. He was ready to start running across that field. And as he began to run, I remember the sound of a bullet hitting his flesh. He was shot in the shoulder. He fell down in agony, and I screamed hysterically, "Dad!" And I ran towards him, and as I approached him, he kicked me full force into my chest with his foot, and I fell backwards 5 feet or so, it seems, behind the wall so that the sniper can't see me now. A neighbor of ours, he ran out and he grabbed my dad's leg and began to pull him behind that wall to safety. And as he was pulling him, my dad gets shot the second time in the upper leg. My mom ran out and grabbed me. Other neighbors ran out and grabbed my dad and brought him inside. And to this day, it's something that's so vivid in my mind, which was the first time I truly ever felt like we're all going to die sooner or later. During the so-called quiet days, we the kids would run outside and collect grenade fragments, empty shells, and fired bullets that were stuck in the walls. One particular day, we found a dead soldier outside. He was blue, he was cold. He had a lot of blood on his chest area. And we started taking his guns and acting like we were shooting in the air until a parent saw us and ran over and yelled at us and told us to get lost. My parents were not pleased. Crazy thing is, I didn't think anything of it. I guess I was just becoming accustomed to my environment. I was just happy we found some unused bullets from a rifle. And then one day, my buddy and I, we had this bright idea. We're going to take some binoculars we found and go outside to look at this tank that was parked some half a mile away. And as we were giggling and looking through the binoculars, the soldier on the tank, he used the tank-mounted rifle to shoot at us, and the bullet flew right by my head, narrowly missing me by mere inches. I felt the wind from the bullet and the shrapnel that hit the right side of my neck from the impact on the yellow brick. My buddy and I quickly ran downstairs and told my mom what just happened. First thing she did is slap me right across the face, and I think I deserved that. The bullet hole stayed there as a reminder there all the way up until the early 2000s when they finally decided to use the government money to cover up all the damages, buildings, and rebuild. And every time I'd go back, I would look at it and just remember that day. So after being in the war as a civilian for almost 6 months, we ran out of all the food that we had. most of the day, water was shut off, and it would come back on sparingly, and when the water did come back on, we would fill buckets with it for drinking and occasional bathing. We had nothing to eat. Survival mode began to kick in. Everyone lost a significant amount of weight, and many looked frail and sick. Some people were saying they would rather get shot than live like this anymore. One morning when my dad left to go get the milk, we got a word that there's a quick peace accord that would allow only women and children to leave the neighborhood for only for a limited time over this mountain, over this hill, into the downtown area of the city in search of shelters, because our neighborhood was completely cut off from any UN help. When Mom grabbed this large suitcase, she threw some quick clothes in there. She grabbed my brother in one hand and held my hand with the other, and we began marching towards that mountain. That morning was the very last time that I ever saw my dad. More on that later. He stayed back there for the duration of the war. He was drafted into the army, and he had to fight. So he came back home, and he was told we had left. He was crushed and scared, but relieved that we had a chance to get out. As we crossed that mountain right there, soldiers were standing all around shouting obscenities at my mom and other women the whole time and telling us we're all going to die and waving their guns and trying to intimidate us in any way possible. There were a couple of hundred of us. I was just told to keep looking straight and do not look at anyone directly in the eyes. Most of them had ski masks on their faces to protect their identities, since they were likely our neighbors and fellow citizens that we probably knew. Eventually, we made our way to downtown where my aunt and uncle lived, and we stayed with them in a large shelter that was built into this hillside after World War II. It was refreshing. We had UN help there with food and water, and we had bread. Tasting bread after many months was delightful. We're all smiling and happy that we made it out of the neighborhood. We stayed there for approximately 2 weeks, and one early morning we heard there's a convoy that was leaving Sarajevo going into the safe zone in Croatia with only women and small children again. My uncle, he ran with us between tall buildings and narrow alleys, making sure we don't make much noise to alert nearby soldiers and snipers. We made it there about an hour, and there were three buses and about 20 to 30 cars that were parked there. We didn't have a car, so we ran into the first bus there, and they told us it was full. Same with the second, and same with the third bus. My mom, she fell to her knees, and she began to cry. My uncle was begging the driver to let us in so we can sit on the floor or something. At that moment, these two ladies, they came out of one of the buses and said, "We can have their seat in front of the bus. They will go and get into someone's car that they knew." They're talking about a relief. We got in, we shook their hands profusely, waved at my uncle, blew kisses, and we drove off. So after about an hour and a half to 2 hours of driving, we finally pulled in into the Serbian territory and were told to stop by Serbian forces. Here come the men with ski masks again. They told us to turn off all cars and all buses. They were banging hard against the buses and cars. It was very scary. We were held hostages there for 3 days with no food and no water. What happened was Serbians were asking Bosnian forces to let go some of their prisoners, and in turn, they would let us go. There was a kiosk nearby there. Some people broke into that kiosk and took some gum and some chips for us to eat. Luckily, there was a nearby fountain that we drank out of, but it was brown water and not very appealing. We only found it after the second day we've been there, when they finally let us leave our buses and cars for a brief period of time. Now, as I said earlier, this convoy was only for women and children, but there was a handful of men hiding in trunks of some of the cars, and there were two men that were hiding in the bus that we were in. People were just trying to chance anything just to get out. Serbian forces found them and ordered all those men to get out. People were screaming, crying. It was a total pandemonium. Next to us was a lady with a little girl. I don't remember her name. But her dad was one of the two guys that was hiding in the bus. They took all the men and told them to line up against the wall, facing the wall. I think all adults knew what was coming. My mom used her denim jacket to cover my head, but I was curious. So I swung my head sideways and I saw the moment all these men, some 15 or 20 of them, were executed by a rifle. I looked over at this little girl, and her expression was the one when a kid cries, but there's no sound that comes out, just a permanent agony face. Her mother was too distraught and borderline passed out to do anything about it. My mom was crying too. She saw me again, and she grabbed my head and pulled it to her chest. I remember being so scared at that point. It took me a great while to get that image out of my head, especially of that little girl screaming. I had nightmares that lasted all throughout college about different times that I just told you about. So finally they finally let us go after 3 days, and people were so worn out, so weak, that I don't think anyone really thought we would live much longer. We were at the end of it. The car started driving again, buses too, and we arrived to a safe zone in Croatia later that evening. They put us in these tents that were set up on bare rocks with blankets and no pillow. Kids under 3 were given powdered milk. We got water and some snack food. We were eventually placed in refugee camps, which were abandoned resorts and campgrounds that were just used to, you know, house all the refugees. At least we were out of harm's way and we didn't have to fear bombs and constant death threats. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we lived in Croatia for 2 years. My other aunt and uncle had eventually joined us, and all 12 of us just lived in a single room. Our beds lined up right next to each other, and we had one shower / bathroom per 4 rooms. So that's 30-some people using one bathroom. It was tight, but we were happy to be together and alive. After 2 years, there was a program that allowed some refugee kids to go to Italy and stay with an Italian family for a few months and experience life with them. Only 100 kids were selected by a random drawing out of thousands, and I was one of them. I was around 12 years old at that time. Soon after I was placed on the boat with other kids, we headed for Ancona, Italy, where we stayed with an Italian family for roughly 2 months. These people had a son, and they were super cool. They had all kinds of food. They ate out every day, rode mopeds everywhere, and had this thing called Nintendo where you can play games on TV. I was loving life for those 2 months. We had family that lived in Switzerland, which was neighboring Italy. And my mom and them, they decided they would come join me in Italy with my little brother, and my cousin would come and pick us up and take us to Switzerland, and then we could seek political asylum there because of the war. And all that worked according to the plan, and we relocated to Switzerland, where we were placed in an apartment and quickly integrated into the Swiss life and culture. We lived off of government assistance in a low-income neighborhood full of kids from all over the world. I started making friends with kids from Malaysia, Australia, Israel, Afghanistan, Sri Lanka, Kenya, and even a girl from Florida. I began school in French, and as a kid, I picked up French fairly quickly. We enjoyed being there and stayed in Switzerland for a little over 5 years until the war in now ex-Yugoslavia was over by the signing of the Dayton Accord to divide the land and live somewhat in peace. During the civil war that lasted from 1991 to 1996, an estimated 100,000 people were killed. 80% of them were Bosnians. In July 1995, Bosnian Serb forces killed as many as 8,000 Bosnian men and boys from a small town in central Bosnia. It was the largest massacre in Europe since the Holocaust. On a personal note, my favorite uncle, my dad's brother, was in his late 20s, and he had a neighbor down the street that he's known his entire life. His neighbor was a Bosnian Serb. And then one day during the war, that neighbor came in, barging in with other Serbian forces, and found my uncle inside his house. They took him outside and they killed him by slicing his throat. My grandmother came back and found him dead laying there. This was an unspeakable, reprehensible, and deplorable war. Around the age of 13 years old, I began to play basketball. Soccer was my sport of choice since I could walk, but now all my classmates were playing basketball, so I wanted to play it too. Dream Team was hot, winning the Olympic gold. Michael Jordan effect with the Bulls was starting to make waves overseas. Basketball came easy to me. The game made sense. I was not the tallest kid in class, about average. All of a sudden, as I began to play between the ages of 13 and 15, I grew a whole foot. I was now 6'6" as a 15-year-old and dominating all my friends in the neighborhood. Coincidentally, around that time, my mom met this lady at the airport, and she told her about me. Long story short, this lady happened to be the biggest female agent in Europe at the time. She represented all major soccer and basketball athletes, among others. Soon after, she flew me to her place in Milan, Italy, and we signed a contract for her to represent me. I was now 16 years old and 6'10". Funny thing is, I never grew since. I stopped growing at 16. Good thing, right? I was a sophomore in high school, and she flew me all over Europe. I was signing 10-day contracts, 30-day contracts to fill in for injured or traded players until we decided where to sign long-term. I played in Italy for a month. Before I'd leave to go back to Switzerland, she'd hand me a check for X amount of dollars, and I couldn't believe my eyes. I was this refugee, broke kid living in Switzerland. You give me this much money to play basketball for a month? Consequently, I spent a week in Germany, 2 weeks in Turkey, each time getting a large check before I'd leave to go back home. And I'd go back home and buy my mom a car, I'd spend money on clothes and VIP concert tickets and stay at fancy hotels with my basketball buddies just for the fun of it. I guess everyone back home knew I was going to be this big basketball player someday. I barely went to class my sophomore year, and props to those teachers that gifted me with a passing C. They would tell me what to study while I was gone, and when I would go back for a short time in between those stints, I'd go in and take a test. I was loving life. I mean, just a few years ago, I was sleeping in tents and dodging bullets, and now I'm signing autographs to fans in front of the arena before and after games, walking around with a bodyguard who takes me to the mall and gives me no limit on what to buy, eating fancy restaurants, and having older women literally make advances and tell me things that no 16-year-old should hear. Towards the end of my sophomore year, a basketball club in Istanbul, Turkey, wanted me to sign a long-term contract, so they flew my mom and my brother there for a week. We agreed on a 3-year contract. I would get a personal coach that was a shooting legend in Europe. They would work with me on shooting drills. Same with a former sprinter who would work with me on running and so on and so forth. We all communicated in English, since majority of people living in Europe know English as well as their native tongues. There was also another local Turkish kid they had there with me, and I bonded with him. He spoke no English, but he was eager to play like me. He was the same height as me, and we had the same dream. He had the same terms, the same promise. We arrived there at the same time. He was from a small town somewhere there. They told us this, and I clearly remember when they said this. They said, "Give us 3 years, and you will both be playing in the NBA. I remember seeing my mom at that time, looking at her, and I remember she was so proud when they said that. When we arrived back in Switzerland, the club faxed the contract over, and it was for 7 years, and that was not what we agreed on when we were there, so we were very disappointed. My mom didn't want us to live in Turkey for that long due to her belief that they had a very unstable political situation at the time. At the same time, my dream was always to play basketball in the United States for high school, then college, then NBA. That's all I focused on growing up playing basketball. I had a family friend that played college basketball in Hawaii. So long story short, he knew a guy that knew a guy that knew Coach Smith at West Monroe High School. Months before, I've sent my highlight tape of my games to West Monroe High School, and they came back to me and told me they will find a family for me to live with, they will pay for my school, and I have nothing to worry about. That made me very excited. After all I've heard since birth is that the United States is the land of the free, and that's where all the dreams come true if you work hard. I always felt like I wanted to live the American dream, to live and die in the United States. I felt like my agent was trying to take advantage of me at that point. We lost trust, and I called my cousin and told him I wanted to come to the United States and play high school basketball. I didn't know a thing about Louisiana, didn't know a thing about West Monroe, or the fact that the high school kids do not get paid. Maybe West Monroe does, but we'll save that for later. Nobody's seen this, right? This was the summer of 1998. I just turned 17 years old that July. So a week later, I packed my bags and I flew from Switzerland to West Monroe. And after grueling 7 different plane rides, I finally landed. I went to West Monroe High School my junior year, and I didn't really like it. I was placed in a home of some wonderful and gracious people that to this day I consider bonus parents. But the lifestyle here was not what I was used to. They went to church, and they took me there with them. It was my first experience of stepping foot into a church, and it was terrible. They spoke in tongues, which freaked me out. So I ran out, and I waited for them outside until the service was done. I thought they were like those people that had just been in the news at the time from Heaven's Gate in California, all those people that committed suicide together. They were wearing the black Nikes and in hopes they can evacuate the earth and join a comet. I mean, I thought they were just loony. That was my first experience with religion, and not a good one for me. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I was recruited and moved to a private Catholic high school in Honolulu, Hawaii for my senior year. We were supposed to be really good and win the state in 1999-2000. Now, being in Hawaii was just a good time. It was a Catholic school, so it was pretty lax. Didn't have to attend any church, didn't have to go to any mass. Didn't have to read the Bible, just play ball and enjoy the beautiful beaches and the sunny weather. I really don't remember being talked about religion at all. Only went to mass for graduation, but even then I skipped it with some other friends of mine that were non-religious. I received a full scholarship to play basketball at University of Hawaii. And I also met a girl. I was young and didn't have much direction at that time. After graduation, she went to college in California. So I turned my scholarship down at University of Hawaii right before my high school graduation, and then decided I was going to go to Napa Valley College in San Francisco instead of that and play basketball there for a year, and then hopefully immediately get a scholarship from a school somewhere in Southern California. That's exactly what happened. Assistant coach for Cal State Fullerton approached me and offered me a scholarship at their school. It was 10 minutes away from my girlfriend, and that's what mattered the most. I went there the following year, but things turned south with my girlfriend. We broke up. I fell in love with the wrong crowd there and began to value parties, drugs, and girls, and not attending classes over playing basketball. And school always came easy to me. I never found it to be a challenge. I enjoy learning, and I still do to this day. My grades were always A's with an occasional B in AP classes. But it's hard to do good if you don't show up or go to class. One night I was watching an NBA game on TV, and I saw this guy that looked very familiar to me. It was actually Hito Turkoglu playing for the Sacramento Kings in the National Basketball Association. Hito was the guy that I met in Turkey, where the team made us a promise that within 3 years we'd be playing in the NBA had we signed that contract. He just got drafted and signed a multi-million-dollar contract in the NBA, and that blew my mind, and I really felt just a deep regret that time. And eventually I got kicked out of Cal State, and there was a Division II school across the street called Hope International University, which was a private Christian school. They heard about me and they gave me a second chance. I was eligible to play that same year, which made me happy now that I felt I lost something big. I went there part of my sophomore year until graduation, and that's where everything changed for me. Ephesians 2:8 says this, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. My roommates, both international guys playing tennis, were there for sports. And they were like me, not religious, and didn't know a thing about Jesus or the Bible. Just wanted to play sports. We used to mock people worshiping. We would talk during Bible classes and take naps. And it felt something we just had to do and endure in order to play sports. It went on for the rest of my sophomore year and into my junior year. But God had a plan, and that plan was slowly but surely coming to fruition. I began to pay attention in Bible classes. I met another girl that made me go to Bible studies with her in order to date her. I started to ask myself fundamental questions about life and my existence here on earth. I also started to read the Bible. The more I read, the more things began to make sense to me. I opened my ears and my heart to Jesus. I began to realize that He was reaching out to me multiple times in the past, but I was stubborn and I valued earthly pleasures over getting to know Him. One night after practice at around 11 p.m. at night, I asked my good friend Ryan to baptize me. I've accepted the Lord as my Savior, and I wanted to be baptized then and there. I wasn't thinking about the perfect time that day, but I didn't want to wait anymore. I just wanted a clean state. I got baptized in the dorm's commons pool after hours that night. The next day, I got called into the dean's office and got written up for it. And that actually sparked this whole movement in the Christian community that a Christian school somehow wrote a student up for getting baptized after hours, like the Holy Spirit works from 8 to 9 p.m. Church pastors all over Southern California wrote letters to the school president condemning their actions. I really didn't care. It didn't bother me one bit, though it seemed all my friends and even professors had a lot to say about it. After a few weeks, I was called back into the president's office and profusely apologized to for their mistaken judgment, and they rescinded my warning. Again, it was nice, but it didn't matter much to me because I was walking with the Lord. I was reading my Bible daily. I was playing basketball. Life was good. I never felt so full and satisfied my whole entire life. My senior year came, and I was planning to go play pro basketball in Europe after graduation. I had a strong interest from a team there. NBA seemed too distant at this point due to the events that took place earlier, as I mentioned. And one day during the game, I landed on my teammate's foot, and he moved it abruptly, and I ended up with a pretty nasty left knee injury. I've been lucky to avoid a major injury my whole life playing basketball. A few ankle sprains here and there, but nothing major. This was bad with a capital B-A-D. It took me 6 months just to be able to walk, a heavy rehab afterwards. Things were never the same after that. The fear of the same injury settled in, and I lost my footing. Mentally, I was not the same. The team from Europe lost interest, and now I'm facing college graduation and the fact that I will never play basketball for a living. It took me a while to realize that it is okay. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." After college graduation and once realizing that basketball was not going to be part of my future anymore, I got a job in Hollywood through my good friend to this day that was an agent there. I began working various events and award shows, doing security and celebrity escorting. It's not the type of escort you're thinking of. The job was to tend to talent while they're on set or at an event. I even tried a little acting and modeling. I joined famous modeling agency John Robert Powers in L.A., did small gigs. I got to hang out with famous actors and singers, got to go to lavish parties all over Los Angeles, got to be on VIP lists in various popular clubs and venues. And as much as I loved my job, I was still trying to fill this void of not playing basketball. And the scene that I was a part of there was fueled by drugs and alcohol and debauchery, as you can imagine. I began to use drugs and alcohol almost daily, and I lived that lifestyle for a while. I realized I'd fallen off the wagon, I'd forgotten my relationship with God, and I was getting tired of that lifestyle. I realized that I didn't go throughout, I did not go through what I went through to just blow it all off. I cleaned up my act. I started going to church again, quit the LA scene and moved to Orange County and got a job with a company. Soon after, a position in St. Louis, Missouri opened up, and I decided a change of scenery could probably be good for me, so I moved to St. Louis, Missouri. I lived there for approximately 6 months, and one day, my buddy, who I lived with when I was here at West Monroe High School, he called me and told me he'd like for me to move back to Monroe and work with him on his business. The idea sounded good and promising, so I packed up again and moved back to Monroe after all of those years. And then a few months after I moved back in early 2006, I met my now wife, Erin. She was and still is a Christian woman and always was a positive influence on me in many aspects. We both stayed in Monroe for the next 2 years. We waited for her to finish up college at ULM so we can move back to California and live and work somewhere by the beach. One day in late March 2008, a few months before we took off for California, I was driving early in the morning on my way to work and my phone was on silent. When I made it to work, I took my cell phone out and I saw I had multiple missed calls from my mom. Well, let's pause for a second. Let me tell you about my dad. Now, what I want to tell you guys right now is something that I haven't told anyone but my wife up to 6 months ago. So here it goes. As I stated earlier, I haven't seen my dad since that fateful morning when we abruptly left our house some 17 years prior. My parents began having marital issues shortly before the war had begun. I didn't know this for a while. They kept it from me, and due to unforeseen circumstances, I didn't find out until years later. Since he had to stay and fight, we couldn't see each other the entire time up until 1997, 1998. And when the war ended, I took off and moved to the States by myself. We spoke on the phone via radio, phone calls once a month or so during the war, brief phone calls. When I found out about my parents' divorce, I took it really hard. My mom, she blamed my dad for most of it, and that built up this anger in me against him later on. When the war was over, he moved to Croatia, and he began to teach music at a university there. My mom, she left Switzerland with my brother, and she moved back to Sarajevo in 1998, shortly after the war had ended. My dad would see my brother regularly, and at some point, he tried to move back in with my mom, but she wasn't having it, so he went back to Croatia. I didn't have a chance to meet up with him. I wanted to, but I was mad. I held a grudge. I was also living across a large pond on a different continent. I was busy with school and basketball during the summers. I would go to Hawaii and play in a summer league and only briefly go back to Bosnia just for a few short weeks. He tried to reach out to me many times. I still have his emails and letters saved up. I never wavered. I always made up excuses why I couldn't see him. I was just mad. My wife has prayed many times for me to forgive my dad, to reach out. I knew my mom was wrong and her side of the story was her point of view and that he had his own. My brother had no issues with my dad. My mom eventually remarried, and so did my dad. She lived in Bosnia, and he lived in Croatia. I knew that he suffered greatly because he couldn't have his family back. It was evident in many emails and letters that he sent to me. His pain made me sad so many times, and I cried over it many times. I began to pray to God hard. God was slowly taking that anger and grudge off my heart. I was making plans to go back overseas with my wife, Erin, as soon as she finishes college, so I can introduce her to my dad, and I can finally see him. Now let's go back to the story. Early March 2008, I'm driving to work, and I see the missed calls from my mom. I called her back. She was very distraught and crying. And she said, "Ady, your dad is dead. He hung himself last night." I dropped the phone on the ground, and I sat on the ground leaning against my truck, and I began to cry like a little baby. I knew he suffered some PTSD post-war, but I thought he was doing better eventually. Many images and memories and emotions went through my head. I somehow got back in my car and drove back home to tell my wife. We both sat there and just cried. I asked God why. Why take him away? I worked on myself so hard, and I was so close to finally see him and embrace him. Why? Next day or two, my wife and I flew to Croatia to attend his funeral. That's not the way I wanted her to meet him. I was left with so many unanswered questions, but there was one thing that gave me peace and comfort. See, my dad became a Catholic a few years before his death. And he was a devout believer. He attended church regularly and he read the Bible. I didn't know this. I was told when I arrived at the funeral. I heard many stories from his wife and his friends. God is in control at all times. I live in hope and belief that one day I will see him in heaven and he'll get to finally meet my wife and my daughter Olivia. But for now, I still feel deep regret that I didn't act sooner, and that I was so stubborn and I was so hard-headed. Eventually, my wife and I were settled back in Monroe 3.5 years ago after making many sacrifices and additional relocations, all in order to build our careers. My daughter, Olivia, was born in November of 2015 and has been the biggest blessing to us. I'm now able to see the love that a parent has for their child and the type of sacrifices you're ready to make for them. I can also now see how disastrous and how tragic it could be if you couldn't see them for many years. In closing, God always has a plan for you, even if you don't know him at the moment in time. Coming to God has been much better for me than any riches or any fame. Had I signed that pro contract back in 1998, I can almost guarantee you I probably wouldn't have known Jesus, just due to my lifestyle, people surrounding me, and the place where I was headed to. But he knew. In some ways, I achieved my life goal. I lived the American dream today that I was always told was the epitome of happiness. I have been blessed beyond words. I have a job that I love in insurance, and my wife and I, we raise our daughter Olivia with Christian values and Bible teachings. Alternative fame and riches for a short time here on earth versus eternal life and a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may make a decision that seems worse at the time, but always remember it's all in God's will. If you told me some 20 years ago that I would be here today talking to all of you about my relationship with Jesus Christ, I would have called you crazy. This chapter of my life is still in the works, growing my relationship with God more and more each day and thanking him every day for the life he has given me, despite all the previous trials and tribulations. I chose to not be a victim, but instead be a victor. What I want you to get out of my testimony is not just a crazy story, but a story of trials and tribulations, forgiveness and humility. That no matter where you are in life, there's always hope for a peaceful future and eternal life. He wants a relationship with you. Just open your heart and your soul and let him in. And you will make the best decision of your life. Thank you for listening.
As Ady told his story, my heart went to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 says this, "Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence?" If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Now listen to this. I kind of like the pulpit up high like this. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, there's a guy named Francis Thompson who called the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. He said, wherever you run, the hound is going to find you. And you know, there's a beautiful idea to that, that the Holy Spirit is pursuing you. The Bible says he jealously desires the Spirit he's made to dwell within us. God wants that Spirit that's in you, and he has orchestrated the events of your life to bring you to that place. I mean, what a wild story that this little kid that grew up in war-torn Bosnia winds up in Monroe, Louisiana, twice. You know, I thought of that old Waylon Jennings song, look how far I had to come to get back where I started from, right? And he's living the American dream. You know, I don't know where you are right now or where you're running, but I can tell you right now, the Holy Spirit wants your life. He desires the Spirit that's within you. And wouldn't it be an appropriate thing for you just to stop and let him have it? See, the beauty of it is God wants to give you the dream you've always had, but it may not be just like you always thought. But it does come when that moment of faith, when I say, you know what, God, I give up. And all that I understand about myself, I give to all that I understand about you. Come into my life and change me forever. And in that moment, God does what only God can do. He wants to do that for you right now. Would you just pray with me right now? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just hearts lifted to the Father right now. If you aren't sure, like I said, your story is the thing. If you're not sure you've even got a story, because the Holy Spirit is still seeking you, would you just in this moment say, God, I surrender and I receive this gift of grace? Maybe you've got that story, and maybe your prayer is, God, it's time for me to share that story and to have the courage that 80 had to step out of my comfort zone and to talk about the things you've done in my life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in this place and this profound message by this yielded servant. Use it. For those people that can hear us on radio, God, I pray that you would use it. For those sitting in this room, use it. For the people running and the people hurting, help them to realize that you are the hound of heaven. You desire them. Give them the courage to give up. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.